Good to see you all. Please take seats. I did bring a very rudimentary outline. No, the outline, son, not the... Yeah, so if anybody didn't grab one on the way in, if you want one, just raise your hand. My son's back there. He'd be happy to pass one out. I didn't get it to Daryl in time, so it's not in your bulletin. Rudimentary, very basic. I didn't have time to even alliterate it, so it's just, I know, it's so subpar. Well, again, good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you all again here this morning. We return to Luke's Gospel in chapter 2 and the greatest announcement that has ever been made. So far, what we've read is that Jesus has been born in Bethlehem, and his mother has laid him in a manger, this humble resting place for the King of Kings. And last time that we gathered together in Luke, we met with this group of lowly shepherds in the fields who were doing what shepherds do. They were tending to their flocks. It was just another night, most likely a quiet and uneventful night, and all of a sudden, brilliant with the glory of the Lord, an angel appeared to them. And naturally, they were terrified. I imagine some of them might have even fallen down on their faces, such that the angel's first words to them was of comfort and encouragement. He says to them here in verses 10 and 11, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" And then he gives them this sign, implying that they are to seek out this holy child and king. In verse 12, he says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And that's where we left off last time. And so this morning, we're going to pick up right there. And before we jump in, if you would please allow me to ask the Lord to bless this time. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful grace and mercy that you show to us each and every day. I thank you, Father, for today and the opportunity that you've given to all of us here to gather together in this place with relative safety here in America and the freedoms to worship you and to proclaim your name to those that we come in contact with. We thank you, Lord, for what a wonderful gift that is. And we ask you, Lord, that this morning that you would help to clear away the cobwebs of the day and to focus our minds and our hearts upon your word, and that we might behold wonderful things, and that we might see the face of Christ in this text and grow in our love for him and our love for you and our love for one another. And I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity you've given me to present your word. I pray that you would strengthen me and you would guard my tongue. Help all of us, Father, to apply the words through your Spirit to our hearts, that we might go into this world changed and ready to proclaim the truths of Christ, the good news, this great announcement to all we come in contact with. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we pick up right here in verses 13 and 14. We're still in the fields with these shepherds, and we read, beginning in verse 13, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased, with whom he is pleased.'" Suddenly, Luke writes, or unexpectedly. Luke uses this word twice in Acts to describe Saul's interaction with the risen Lord. In Acts 9:3 and Acts 22:6, he writes, "Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him." And this, of course, caused Saul to fall to the ground as he heard the risen Lord speak to him and say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" As if the arrival of this first angel wasn't unexpected enough, suddenly there appeared with this angel a multitude of heavenly host, it says. Multitude is plethos, and the idea here is that not all the angels in heaven appeared in this chorus, but a significantly large portion of them. As one of the commentators put it, it wasn't 50 or 150 or 1,500, but beyond count. The group was so large that the shepherds couldn't begin to count them. And we know from God's word that the number of angels in heaven is large, don't we? It's innumerable. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 22 describes them as innumerable angels in heaven, or myriads of angels, a word which in its plural means tens of thousands. And then in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, in John's revelation, he writes, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." So literally it's tens of thousands of tens of thousands. And if that weren't enough, it's thousands and thousands on top of that. So the idea is that there are just innumerable angels in heaven. So how many of these heavenly angels appeared to these shepherds? Well, we don't know. But we do know that there are so many angels in heaven that whatever portion of them made up this chorus, we couldn't count them if we tried. Luke calls them the heavenly host. And Luke is the only one in the New Testament to use this term, host. And it is a military term which describes an army, a very large number of soldiers usually. God's angels are like an army. They are massive in size. They are organized and marshaled to both serve God and to give him praise. The mighty armies of heaven sing in unison the praises of the Most High God. The angels are continually singing God's praises in Scripture, aren't they? From the beginning of time all the way to the end of time, we see them declaring God's glory. In Job 38 and verse 7, it tells us that the angels sang with joy as God created the world. In Revelation 5, verse 13, John sees them singing blessings and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And they will still be singing as God prepares to bring an end to the world. That's what we see there. And here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, at this turning point of history, we see them singing praise to God's glory as he sends his anointed one, the Christ Jesus, the sunrise from on high, into the world. The world has been waiting for his arrival for a very long time. All of creation groans under the weight of sin and death. For thousands of years, God's people have been longing for God's promised Savior, and here he is now. Emmanuel, God with us, the Prince of Peace, has come. And the heavens erupt in song. It is as though God pulls back the curtains of heaven, as it were, and gives these lowly shepherds a glimpse of the magnificent praise that pours forth from heaven upon the earth, glorifying God and praising his Son. You might remember in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "And when he, that is God, again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him." And that's exactly what the angels are doing. They're worshiping him, and they're giving glory to God. What a scene this was. What a scene. Can you imagine all those angels? These are the same angels, no doubt, that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, surrounding the Lord Jesus, high and lifted up, with his robe filling the temple in heaven, as they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now they join together in praise, all worshiping the same Lord, only now a babe, born in Bethlehem and resting in a manger. So what is their song? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now we've seen three songs of praise already in Luke's gospel. We saw Elizabeth and Mary's songs of praise. We saw Zacharias' song of praise. And all sang out their praise for the salvation that God has brought in Jesus. Each one sharing in the glory it ascribes to God, but at the same time differing in the perspective on what Jesus brings to mankind. Elizabeth's focuses on the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. And Mary's song focuses on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And Zacharias's focuses on the hope found in Jesus Christ. So what is the focus of the angel's song? What do they say that Jesus brings to mankind? Peace. Peace. Just as God had promised through the prophet Micah, Jesus has come to bring peace on earth. In fact, if you want to turn back to Micah with me, it's the middle of the minor prophets, so I think it's the sixth one in. So if you find Jonah or Nahum, Micah's right in the middle. And so go to Micah chapter 5. And what we have here is a prophecy of the coming king of Israel, the prophecy of Jesus. But as with most prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, the picture given is a broad picture, spanning a great period of time. He begins with the birth of the king in verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So this king will be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He will be born in the line of Judah, the family line of David. And he won't be just any ordinary king, but he will be an eternal king, for his days, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Then the prophecy jumps ahead in time to the time between his first and his second comings in verse 3. It says, therefore he will give them up until the time, speaking of Israel, when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. This is the time that we now live in today. This is the time when he has departed from Israel, giving them up, as it were, to the Gentiles, to be ruled over by the Gentiles, until the time of the regathering of Israel and his second coming in verses 4 and 5. This speaks of the millennial kingdom. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. This one, this eternal Davidic king, will be our peace. God is telling us through Micah that his anointed king will come in humble and unexpected way, that he will leave for a time, but he'll return again. And at that time, he will establish his rule on earth. The Messiah, the Christ, he himself will be the peace of God on earth. Now, people have been seeking peace on earth since the fall of man, haven't they? The hope of peace on earth is something that we're all very familiar with. We see it everywhere in our society, even today. You see it in bumper stickers and emblems that people wear around their neck. You see it, especially in the upcoming Christmas season. It's in the cards we mail to one another, and signs, and in carols. Politicians campaign on it. Organizations strive for it. And even pageant queens wish for it, right? I haven't seen one of those since I was a small child, but I remember they always wished for world peace. Well, peace seems to be a common goal of man, yet it still eludes us to this day. We still have violence and wars and sorrows and conflicts. We have pain and suffering. One thing is very clear, that this world has yet to know true and lasting peace. But what about Micah's prophecy that God promised that Jesus would be our peace? Or these angels' song, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Where is this peace that Jesus brings? Do we have to wait until the millennial kingdom to experience the peace that Jesus brings? Well, that's what I want us to focus on this morning. It's about the peace that Jesus Christ brings into this world. There are many facets of peace that Christ brings. We could talk about the peace within ourselves that he brings as he cleanses our consciences from the burden of sin, granting us that amazing privilege to boldly come before his throne of grace. We could talk about the peace that he brings with others, having broken down the dividing wall, putting to death the enmity that lies between Jew and Gentile, so that all who are in Christ are one. Or we could talk about the peace through trials that Jesus brings. A peace that surpasses all understanding, Paul writes, such that no matter our circumstances, in Christ, we can have peace in our hearts knowing that he is in charge, that although we don't know what he's doing, he does, and we can trust him in that. These are all very true and important aspects of the peace that Christ brings, and I suppose there are probably many others that we could talk about. But what I want us to focus specifically on is just one aspect of the peace that Jesus Christ brings. You could say it's the most important aspect of peace that Jesus brings. And what I'm talking about is the peace with God that can only be found in Jesus Christ. This peace is the fountainhead of all peace. It is the peace through which all manifestations of peace flow. Without peace with God, there is no peace. When there is peace with God, there is the beginning of all peace. So let's begin this morning by looking at Romans chapter 5. If you would turn to Romans chapter 5 with me. Now, the first four chapters of Romans, in a very basic way, explains to us that all people, no matter their race or nationality, no matter if they're religious or pagan, all people are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God, which is God's holy and righteous standard. Because of our inherent sin that we are all born into, we are all under God's condemnation. We all deserve his holy and just wrath for our sins. God is just and right to condemn all humanity, for we have all earned the wage of our sin, which is death. But then Paul goes on to explain that this is why Jesus came, to die on the cross, giving his life as a payment for our sin. His life is our ransom, purchasing us from the slave market of sin, saving us from our sentence of death. The only way in which we can have our status of being condemned transferred to the status of innocent, or justified is the word that Paul uses. The only way that can happen is through a personal faith in Jesus Christ. So all this in the first four chapters of Romans, and then in the next four, beginning in chapter 5, he goes on to explain that all those who have been justified by faith, who have had that condemnation removed, they are eternally secure in that justification. He begins in chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what Jesus did by coming into the world, being born under the law of God and perfectly keeping that law, and then willingly giving up his life on a cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. Just like all those lambs that the Jews would sacrifice in the temple year by year, only the blood of those animals couldn't take away the sin. It could only temporarily cover it. Jesus, on the other hand, because he is the perfect Son of God who has offered himself as the perfect Lamb of God, his blood doesn't just cleanse our body, leaving the heart unwashed and sinful yet. No, His blood washes us from the inside, cleanses our hearts, washes away our sins, giving us new hearts, pure hearts that now love God and seek to serve him in holiness all our days. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that we have been justified, and this is our peace with God. And like I said, Paul goes on to explain this in chapters 5 through 8, that this peace we have with God, it isn't fleeting either, but it's secure. It is by the righteous and eternal life of Jesus Christ that we find our security. In fact, chapter 8, he puts it all together. He says in verses 1 through 4, he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And then all the way down in verse 31, he goes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Or down in 33, he says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Verse 35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And then he says, no, none of these things. In verse 38, he says, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights or depths or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ Jesus, then there is now therefore no condemnation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the peace that Jesus brings into the world. It is total, complete, comprehensive, unreserved forgiveness for all your sins. It is the difference between having once been an enemy of God, being born in at enmity with him, and now being his child, adopted sons and daughters, saved by grace through faith in Jesus. For the truly saved, we've been made anew, born again. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We aren't the people we used to be. He has taken our dead hearts, the hearts that loved sin, hearts of stone, and replaced them with living hearts. Hearts of love, love for Jesus, love for God, love for his word, love for one another, love for his righteousness. This is what he does for all who turn from their sins and trust in him. And it is because we have been born again and secure in Christ that we have been given eternal life. Not temporary life, not a trial subscription to life, but eternal life. How long does eternal life last? Eternally, forever. He is our peace with God. Jesus paid it all. The author of Hebrews in chapter 7 says that he is able to save to the almost, to the uttermost. He's able to save to the uttermost. So we can say with Paul, with 100% confidence, that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ and he is in you, then you will never face God's condemnation for sin. Never. Jesus has taken God's wrath for your sin. All of it. This is why on the cross, right before he gave up his life, he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished. The debt has been paid in full." Glenn, our brother, had explained this so well last week that if God were to ever condemn you for even the smallest sin in your life, past, present, or future, this would be an act of injustice on behalf of God, because he's already poured out that wrath on Christ. If Jesus paid the price for your sins, then there is now therefore no condemnation for you. Now, don't get me wrong, he may discipline you for sin. He certainly does that, doesn't he? Absolutely. There is no son whom God does not discipline. But if your life is hid in Christ, then you are forgiven for that sin. This, brothers and sisters, is why Jesus is our peace with God. So when Christmas comes this year, and it's right around the corner, isn't it? Can't believe it's already almost here. Well, when it comes and those nativity scenes start popping up around us, I'm sure we're going to have one here at the church, and I know we have one at our house, and you see them all over the place, and especially those little stickers on the back of cars that say, you know, the reason for the season and all of that stuff. When you see those nativity scenes and you remember Luke chapter 2 and the story of Christ's birth, what I want you to also remember is Romans chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. Every time you see a manger, you should remember this verse and say to yourself, I can't save myself. No matter how much good I do or how much religion I follow, none of it does anything to save me. But for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This here is Paul's Christmas message. It's the message, the meaning of Christmas. It's the reason for the season, as they say. No amount of law can help you. Even though God's law is holy and righteous, Paul makes that very clear in his writings. It won't save you, though, for the flesh is weak. It's not God's law that is the problem. It's the reality that we all live in fallen, sinful flesh, and we stumble in our weakness. You can and should hold God's law up before you as a righteous and holy standard to live by, but don't think for a moment that anyone can keep it perfectly. And that, by the way, is the standard, perfection. God tells us in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Who here is holy as their Father in heaven is holy? Well, if you're in Christ Jesus, you can raise your hand. All of us might have sinned and fallen short, and all have earned the wages of that sin, which is death. But in Christ Jesus, our sin is removed, and his righteousness is given to us. What we don't need is more laws. Can keeping the law perfectly today erase our sins yesterday, or the sins we might commit tomorrow? And, you know, all false religions of the world preach this. They preach law. Don't do this. Do this. Perform this ceremony. Participate in this sacrament or this ordinance. Do more. To have peace with God, you must do. You must keep that which God has given you. That's completely opposite from what God teaches us in his word, which tells us we're not saved by works of the law, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's kind of like telling criminals who are in prison what you need are more rules, more laws. That doesn't help to change them. They've already shown that they can't keep the rules, right? What they need is grace from the judge. What they need is redemption for their crimes. What they need is their record wiped clean and a righteous record that isn't their own given to them. And then, furthermore, what they need is a new heart and a new mind that doesn't want to commit crime again. Well, we're no different than the criminals in prison. We need Jesus and his righteousness if we are to fulfill the righteousness of the law. And that's what Paul tells us Jesus did in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, For he made him to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the peace that the angels are glorifying God over. By sending his Son into the world to willingly take your record of sin upon himself, to suffer the wages of your sin, which is death, and to endure the full cup of God's wrath for sin. But that wasn't all he did. He didn't just take away your sins, give you a fresh start, and say, all right, now do your best. No, in the same transaction in which he took his sin upon himself, he imparted his sinlessness upon you. Your filthy righteousness was replaced by his pure righteousness. I said your filthy righteousness. I meant your filthy unrighteousness is replaced by his pure righteousness. The worst of you is replaced by the best of him. But that wasn't all. He has rescued you from the kingdom of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has adopted you into his family, granting you the right to be called a son of God and all the benefits that come with being an heir. He's also taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, but that still wasn't all. Then he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within your heart as a vouchsafe, a guarantee, a down payment of the riches of God's grace and glory to which you are now an heir. The angels in heaven look down on earth, and they see that we are all once dead in our sins and trespasses, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, walking as sons of disobedience according to the course of this world. They then see that even when we were enemies of God, children of his wrath, because of God's rich mercy and great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. It is for this reason that the hosts of heaven rejoice, glorifying God for his amazing love and grace and mercy. This is the true Christmas story. This is the true peace, the peace of reconciliation with God that only comes through Jesus. The world won't know lasting peace until all in this world have bowed the knee and confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is only then that this world will exist in righteousness and peace. So I asked, did Jesus bring peace when he came as a child? Sure. Yes, he did. But why don't we see it yet? Well, it's because not everyone wants this peace, sadly. The world makes a lot of noise about wanting peace on earth, but the sad reality is that because peace can only come through reconciliation with God, and that through faith in Christ, men and women, in large part, don't want it. If true peace can only come through faith in Christ, then sadly, most will never know true peace. They don't want to give up their sin and their self-worship. They don't want to submit their lives to God. Most people on earth are on the wide road of sin. It is only those on the narrow road of faith in Jesus Christ who will know the peace of God. And what did Jesus say about that narrow road? Few thereby will find it. This is why back in Luke chapter 2, the angels sing, and on earth, peace with whom he is well pleased, or with whom he is pleased. This is an important qualifier. It's not like the modern sentimental concept of peace on earth that we see promoted so often during the Christmas season. The idea that Christ's coming is all about tolerance and the acceptance of all peoples regardless of their actions. This false notion that we should be really, that what we should be really focusing on during Christmas is just simply getting along with others. Well, getting along with others is good. It's something we should all strive to do, but it's not the meaning of Christmas. When the angels sing, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased, they meant what they said. Now, some of the older translations kind of confuse this issue. It's not glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's not necessarily the best way to understand it. Many have taken this to mean goodwill towards all men, but that's not what it says. It is God's goodwill or favor upon men, but not all men. For some, the coming of Jesus means nothing. But for those who respond to Jesus by turning from their sin, by letting go of what has made you to be an enemy of God, and turning to Jesus in faith and fellowship, clinging to the only source of peace with God, for you, Jesus' birth truly is the greatest announcement that has ever been made. For there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What this important text reminds us is that salvation is a sovereign work of God, isn't it? Jesus' arrival into this world will mean peace for those whom God has chosen to pour out his favor upon. Just as God chose to reveal this great gospel message to these lowly and humble shepherds, God chooses the lowly and humble of the world to reveal himself in Christ. These angels in heaven are announcing the grace of God poured out on earth. God sent his Son to fulfill his sovereign saving purpose. And as it has always been, God chooses to whom he will be merciful. That's what he says. I will be merciful to whom I will, what is it? Be merciful. He says that twice. Okay. If you are listening to this message today, either here or online, then God is extending his grace to you. He is calling to you to have faith in his Son. And the question, of course, is, will you respond? Or will you cling to your sin, taking it with you to your grave? You know, there's only one thing that you leave this earth with when you die, and that is your relationship with God. It's the only thing you leave with. And once you leave, it doesn't change. You're either at peace with him through Jesus Christ, or you're at war with him forever. It doesn't matter how religious you are. Many will stand before him in that day of judgment and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then Jesus will declare to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." What a terrifying reality that is. Your religion cannot save you. Only Jesus can. It's John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." This doesn't mean that we don't strive for holiness in our lives. What it means is that our faith isn't in our striving, but it's in what Jesus did. So who is God pleased with on earth? It is those who place all their trust, all their hope, and all their faith in the only one who can save. God's word tells us in Matthew 17:5, "While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Peace on earth can only be realized in Jesus Christ. You can have peace with God through him and him alone. And the peace on earth that the world speaks of, the peace that covers all the world and is between every man, woman, and child alive, well, you'll get to know that peace too. But not until he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and he will separate the unrighteous from the righteous, and he will establish his kingdom on this earth. And as Isaiah prophesied in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore." Is this not the greatest announcement you've ever heard? Amen. I pray it is for you. And if it's not, then I plead with you to listen, that you, like all of us, have sinned against your holy God and Creator. And you stand now condemned for that sin. No amount of effort on your part can make you right with God. You cannot save yourself. But there is true hope for you. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved you, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as a babe, born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, and he sent him to save you. Won't you turn to him today, trust in him, and receive true and lasting peace in Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Father, thank you for this glorious, glorious song of praise that these angels have poured out from heaven upon the earth, upon your Son, worshiping him. I pray, Father, that everyone here this morning knows the peace that you so willingly have given in Jesus Christ. We cannot save ourselves. We are desperate need of being saved. And thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son to do just that. What a gift, an amazing, amazing love. I pray, Father, that each of us would remember this throughout the year, not just during the upcoming Christmas season, but at all times, knowing that our faith is not in ourselves, it's not in our religion, it's not in anything other than what Jesus Christ has done for us. If we are to have peace, any peace, with ourselves or with others, and most importantly with you, then we must lay aside our sin and turn to you. Help us to do that, Father, each and every day, even for those of us who know you, who have peace with you. Father, put it on our hearts to confess our sins to you and to trust that you are holy and righteous to forgive, to come to you seeking that each and every day, to keep short accounts with you. I thank you, Lord, that you give us such privilege to come boldly before you and to do this. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we give all praise and glory to you, and we ask all these things. Amen.